I told you last night that you are going to be victims to some degree of what is running around in my heart and mind these days. I've been teaching through the book of Titus and musing on it and studying it and dissecting it. And I want you to turn back to Titus, and we're going to go a little bit in reverse. And I want to use as kind of a launch pad Titus chapter 2 and verse 15 that I alluded to last night. I was going through the book of Titus, and this verse I kind of saw as something to just kind of move across in expositing and teaching this book, and that was before I really thoughtfully read it. It says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you." As is my custom to read a verse and then sit back and kind of let it sink in and meditate on it, that verse hit me like a thunderbolt. And I couldn't get past it. And it catapulted me into a prolonged study that lasted many days on the theme of authority. It involved many books. In fact, I called down to the seminary library and I said to my assistant, I said, "Get all the good books on the subject, put them in a box, and I'll meet you at a rendezvous point and pick them up. I want to read them all, and I want to understand as much as I can about this." I realized that at first reading, it's apparent that what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus is that he is to speak with authority. That's very clear. But to dig a little bit deeper into that, what he is saying to him is that the preacher is not telling stories, theologizing, explaining, sharing insights, or counseling. All of that may be components of what he does, but primarily what he's doing is commanding. He's commanding. Epitage is the word for authority. In every other New Testament usage, it is translated either commandment or command. Only here is it translated authority, and that is a suitable translation for this text. What he is saying to Titus is your ministry must have authority. It must have the tone of commanding. You have a similar word back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writing to Timothy there and outlining for him throughout this chapter the nature of excellent ministry, says in verse 11, "Command and teach these things." And then follows it up by saying, "And let no one despise your youthfulness or think little of you, look down on you." The implication is that people aren't always going to respond positively to a commanding tone, particularly from someone young. But nonetheless, that is the nature of ministry. We are here to command. Certainly the Great Commission articulated that we are to go and we are to make disciples, which involves baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have what? Commanded you. We are passing on divine commands. We are not just sharing or telling stories or trying to be interesting or espousing theology or explaining verses. We are all coming to the point, I trust, where we are commanding people to respond to the truth of God. Certainly, Jesus in his ministry was drawn into a number of very, very compelling dialogues with the Jewish leaders because what he said came across so absolute. They marveled at him, according to Matthew 7:29, because he was teaching them as one having authority. There were never any footnotes in his sermons. He never quoted anybody except God. He didn't need any earthly support. He just spoke authoritatively. It wasn't like the scribes that they were used to, and that's why they were so utterly amazed and astounded at him, because he didn't need anybody to substantiate what he said. He spoke absolutely and authoritatively the word of God. Amazement, Luke 4:36, came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." He not only speaks with authority, but he acts with authority. He commands and spiritual beings react to his commands. In John chapter 7, and I'm just picking a few of the highlights along this line, the officers answered and said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." And finally, in Mark 11, 28, they came to him and they said, "By what authority?" Where do you get the authority to speak and to act? What was Jesus' authority? Was it 2,000 years of Jewish tradition that he was camping on? Was it the fact that he was identifying with the reigning theology? Was it the popular views of the people? Was it his office? Was it his title? Was it his training? Was it his heritage, his parentage? Was it his looks? Was it his style? Was it his voice? Was it his communication skill? What was it? What gave him his authority? Such a shocking authority. Right there in John 7, go back to verse 14. It was now the midst of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple, began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine." The greatest credential of any preacher. He never says anything of his own. "But his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks" what? "His own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 28, Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." Verse 40, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." One other text, John 12, 49. "For I do not," and I did not speak on my own initiative, "but the Father himself who sent me has given me," what's the next word? "Commandment." What to say and what to speak. And I know the effect of it, because his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Why? Because his words produce eternal life. Where did Jesus get his authority? He spoke for God. And beloved, this preacher's authority comes when he speaks the word of God. If he doesn't speak the word of God, he has no authority. Church historian Bruce Shelley said, "If God lives, as the followers of Christ assert, then man's existence is transformed into a destiny not of his own making. His life and liberty are suddenly circumscribed by the will of God." End quote. What Paul charges Titus to do is what all preachers must do, and that is to preach in a commanding mode with authority, and that means we must speak the words of God. We all understand this, we all know it, we all believe it. I just want to affirm it again tonight. And there really are three things we're after as we speak the word of God. We want people to hear, that is to understand, to believe, and to obey. And that is exactly what we find in our text. Go back to Titus. Speak, exhort, reprove. Speak, having the note of so they hear and understand. Exhort, having the idea so that they believe and take personally. And reprove, so that they are convicted of the need to obey. And do that with all authority and let no one disregard you. These things, in verse 15, indicates the content. These things has to do with all matters regarding sound doctrine. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and he gives a list of some of them through the second chapter there, and then reiterates, almost bracketing the chapter with a similar statement, these things speak. So we know he's talking about those things which are consistent with sound doctrine, which of course leads to duty. The things revealed in Scripture, the things that make the man of God thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the content. These things that are the Word of God. To support that, to go back to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, the beginning, the first part of that chapter. And you know this section, and I don't want to take ice to Eskimos here, but I do want to just remind you of it. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach what? The word. I mean, how can people miss this? Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience or great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will be turned aside to myths. But you, be sober, keep your priority in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now the mandate here is to preach the word. You don't need to be taught what's in this text. You know it. There is a solemn, solemn charge in verse 1, isn't there? God is watching. Christ is watching. They sit in the seat of judgment. It's reminding me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said, it's a small thing what men say about me. It's even a small consideration what I think about myself. Men are ignorant and I'm biased. I will wait to the day when the secrets of the heart are disclosed, and then shall every man have praise from God. This whole evaluation matter of my ministry is in the hands of God and him alone. A reporter said to me one time, for whom do you prepare your sermons? He said, commenting, newspapers are generally written for about an eighth grade level. I would be interested to know at what level do you prepare your sermons? And I said, as honestly as I can be from my heart, the one person I'm concerned about pleasing is God. Because my people are ignorant, and some of them are biased in my favor, and some of them are biased against me. And I have learned through the years that they don't always know what's good and what's mediocre, but God does. You've experienced that, haven't you? You know, you preach your heart out, and it's profound, and it's deep, and you work so hard on it, and you're going home in the car, and your wife says, yeah, you've been better. And you can't understand what in the world she means. And you say, that's one, right? I mean, even those that know you the best don't know sometimes what profound divine elucidation you have brought to the obscurity of the text. So, we are under the judgment of God, obviously, with regard to this. That's why James said, stop being so many teachers. Theirs is a greater condemnation. Preach the word. That is the content. And be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's popular and when it's not. One of the leading advocates of expository preaching in America sadly said recently, the day of expository preaching is over. It isn't popular, and it's true. I hear it all the time. But we preach in season and out of season the Word of God, when it's popular and when it's not popular. And in doing that, we reprove and rebuke and exhort patiently, and we also instruct. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're in that time now. And they just want their ears tickled, and they want teachers who give them what they want to hear. And teachers are surely doing that today. The end of it is they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to myths. The brief passage here really confines the ministry to some narrow boundaries, doesn't it? That includes preaching the word, and the attendant suffering and disrespect and disregard that goes with it seasonally. Instead of urging Timothy to devise a ministry that would garner accolades from the current mood of the mob, he urged him to preach what God commanded and to prepare to endure through the suffering and the hardship and even the persecution that his preaching would generate. Hardly the stuff of modern church growth advocates' aspirations. We are to give them what they don't want to hear. One of the large churches in California that's into this church growth kind of thing did what the advocates tell them to do, and they passed out a card to the congregation and asked the congregation to write down a list of the five things they would most like to hear addressed in the pulpit, because they wanted to set the preaching agenda. And back the cards came, and the winner was potty training. That will tell you something about the depth of that congregation. Church marketing experts are saying people don't want to hear biblical exposition. They don't want to hear doctrine from the Bible. So if you're going to reach them, give them what they want. Marvin Vincent long ago wrote in his Word Studies, "In periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies in Egypt." Why can't we say things like they could? Right? "The demand creates the supply," he said. "The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." End quote. And tragically, such acquiescence, verse 4 says, leads to defection. Paul was demanding that Timothy suck it up in a hard time and be strong and preach commandingly in order to fulfill the ministry of evangelism. And so that is what we are mandated to do. We are not hucksters, 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not con men using the Bible to manipulate people. Not at all. We are sincere and we speak the truth. And the Apostle Paul says to Titus, "Don't let anybody disregard you." That's the force with which we preach. What does he mean by that? Well, it's the Greek verb peripherneo. Phroneo has to do with thinking, peri, around. Don't let anybody try to evade you. The preacher is not only delivering the word of God in a commanding mode with love and patience, but nonetheless in a commanding mode, it is non-negotiable truth we preach, but he is enforcing that in the life of the church so that nobody can get around it. We don't let people evade, justify, rationalize, excuse. We make sure that as much as is in us possible, we prevent people from evading. Paul said to the Thessalonians that he was so grateful that when they received the word of God's message, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God that works powerfully in them. The Word of God will do its work, but sometimes the preacher has to be an enforcer. You say, how do you do that? Well, I think you do it by the relentlessness of preaching and the tender relentlessness of application in the discipling process and by example in your own life. If you're familiar with the life of Spurgeon, and I'm sure you are, you know about the downgrade controversy, and I spent a lot of time in that book that I wrote, Ashamed of the Gospel, weaving in and around the downgrade controversy, and we did some very interesting study on that at the time that I put the book together. We had the privilege in the Master's Seminary Library of having all of the original editions of Sword and Trowel during that period of time in Spurgeon's life. And so digging back through all of that, finding some of that primary source material was very, very interesting. And the name by which history remembers the controversy comes from the title of a series of articles, you remember, that Spurgeon published in the Sword and Trowel, which was his monthly magazine. He wanted to admonish his flock about the dangers of moving away from the historic positions of biblical Christianity. And he said, biblical truth is like the pinnacle of a steep and slippery mountain. And one step away and you find yourself on the downgrade. And you start to slide. Once a church, he said, or an individual Christian gets on the downgrade, momentum takes over. And recovery is unusual and occurs only when Christians get on the upline. And that only happens through God-sent spiritual revival. In the controversy that transpired, Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union. Later, he was subject of an official censure by the union. Remember, the vote was something like 2007, ultimately, in the document that finally was stated with regard to him. Within a few years after that controversy, the Baptist Union was hopelessly lost to the new theology, and Spurgeon was dead. It was a tragic way to see the man end his life, wasn't it? Really tragic. To this day, church historians will debate whether Spurgeon was right to withdraw from the union. Many believe he should have stayed and fought to keep it orthodox. He considered that option, concluded it would have been futile. I'm inclined to believe he probably was right. But whether we agree with his course of action or not, we certainly must acknowledge that history has vindicated his warnings. And what he said basically was, if you follow the path that you are following in the name of more effective evangelism, you will jettison theology. I don't know if you know it, modernism started out as a method and became a theology. Because once you allow the lost to dictate the nature of your preaching, they frame your theology. In the early part of the 20th century, the spreading false doctrine and worldliness, the theological liberalism and modernism, ravaged denominational Christianity. Even here, most of the mainline denominations violently and fatally have been altered by these influences. And here we are, 100 years later, and history is repeating itself exactly. The church has become worldly, not just worldly, but studiously so. We're trying to figure out how to be as cleverly worldly as we can get. And winds of doctrinal compromise are beginning to stir again. And that's why when I wrote the book, I wanted to put Spurgeon's whole story in it, because that was a debate tactic in one sense, because I know people are going to say, oh, you're being an alarmist. We're all evangelicals. We all preach the gospel. We're all true to the faith. We're just trying to reach the lost, and nothing's going to change, and we're not going to move away from the doctrines that we've always ascribed to. But history says, yes, you will. The same spirit is abroad in the church today, and I'm convinced that most of those behind it would not deliberately undermine biblical Christianity. Nevertheless, they have introduced into the church a philosophy of pragmatism and the spirit of worldliness that, if left unchecked, will reap the same bitter harvest that it did 100 years ago. The loss of biblical Christianity. Just to talk about it for a moment, the new philosophy is straightforward. The church is in competition with the world, they say. And the world is very good at capturing people's attention and people's affection. The church, on the other hand, is very poor at it. We don't know how to sell. We don't understand market strategy. We don't know how to package the goods, and we don't know how to make people buy. So evangelism, therefore, has to be viewed as a marketing challenge, and the church should market the gospel in the same way that all modern businesses market their products. For example, writes George Barna, the goal in all marketing is to make both the producer and the consumer satisfied. So anything that tends to leave the consumer dissatisfied must be jettisoned. Preaching, particularly preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment, is not satisfying. We must learn to couch the truth in ways that amuse and entertain. Barna goes on to say, I'm quoting, I believe that developing a marketing orientation is precisely what the church needs to do if we are to make a difference in the spiritual health of this nation for the remainder of this century. He adds, my contention, based on careful study of data and activities of American churches, is that the major problem plaguing the church is its failure to embrace a marketing orientation in what has become a marketing-driven environment. Now, God bless him, he may have gotten that out of data, but he didn't get it out of Scripture. It all sounds very modern, and it all sounds very shrewd, and it can be very intimidating to people who have small churches, but it is not biblical, and it has given the church a hard push onto the same slippery slope. Marketing principles are now becoming the arbiter of truth, and elements of the message that don't fit the promotional plan are junked. Marketing savvy demands that the offense of the cross be downplayed. Salesmanship requires that negative subject like divine wrath be avoided. Consumer satisfaction means that the standard of righteousness can't be raised too high, and the seeds of a watered-down gospel are thus sown in the very philosophy that drives many ministries today. What does the Bible say? Well, I just ran through the pastoral epistles, and I'll just give you a little list of what God says ministry should be like. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Just listen to this. Here's the nature of ministry. Correct those teaching false doctrine and call them to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Fight for divine truth and for God's purposes, keeping his own faith and a good conscience. Pray for the lost and lead the men of the church to do the same. Call women in the church to fulfill their God-given role of submission and raise up godly children, setting an example of faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Carefully select spiritual leaders for the church on the basis of their giftedness, godliness, and virtue and reputation. Recognize the source of error and those who teach it and point out these things to the brethren. Constantly be nourished on the words of the scripture and its sound teaching, avoiding all myths and false doctrines. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Boldly command and teach the truth of God's word. Be a model of spiritual virtue that all can follow. Faithfully read, explain, and apply the scriptures publicly. Be progressing toward Christ-likeness. Be gracious and gentle in confronting the sin of the people. Give special consideration and care to those who are widows. Honor faithful pastors who work hard. Choose church leaders with great care, seeing to it that they are both mature and proven. Take care of your physical condition so you're strong enough to serve. Teach and preach principles of true godliness, helping your people discern between the true godliness and mere hypocrisy. Flee the love of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight for the faith against all enemies and all attacks. Keep all the Lord's commandments. Instruct the rich to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous. Guard the word of God as a sacred trust and a treasure. In the second letter, he says, keep the gift of God fresh and useful. Never be timid, but powerful. Never be ashamed of Christ or anyone who serves him. Hold tightly to the truth and guard it. Be strong in character. Reproduce yourself in faithful men. Suffer difficulty and persecution willingly while making the maximum effort for Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ at all times. Lead with authority. Interpret and apply the scripture accurately. Avoid useless conversation that leads only to ungodliness. Be an instrument of honor, set apart from sin and useful to the Lord. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, and love. Refuse to be drawn into philosophical and theological wrangling. Do not be an arguer, but kind, teachable, gentle, and patient when you're wrong. Face dangerous times with a deep knowledge of the Word of God. Understand that the key to your own maturity and that of your people is the Scripture. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and preach the Word. I'm not confused by any of that. Are you? Nothing in that list hints at a market-driven philosophy. Recently, in preparation for this book, I read a dozen or so of the latest books on ministry and church growth. Most of these books had long sections, you know, on defining the philosophy of ministry. Not one single book that I read made any reference, not so much as a single reference, to the pastoral epistles. Zero. This may be interesting preaching, it may be novel ministry, but it seriously lacks authority. And yet they feel they have authority. It is a misconception of where authority comes from. Let me just talk about that for a while. As long as I'm up here talking, I'll just keep talking. It's amazing to me that people think they're authoritative and dynamic and impactful on their own. I don't want to assign all of them the indication of what the words of Jesus would say that we read earlier, that anybody who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say, rather than being proud, they're just disobedient. But they have some sense of authority. Well, where does it come from? Well, let me give you some false areas of authority. We could give you, you could probably think of some yourself. Let me just throw these at you. There are people who have the mistaken idea, first of all, that there's some authority in their personal power. They think they have power in them. Some of them think they have the same power Jesus had. They go around talking like Jesus did, telling Satan what to do and telling demons what to do and telling diseases what to do and sending demons here and sending demons there and commanding people to be well and stand up and walk and hear and see. And I suppose they even try to raise the dead. They think they can take authority over all those things, authority that only God has and gave to his son, the Messiah, and to the apostles who were part of his ministry. They command where they have no jurisdiction. They command where they have absolutely no authority. I don't like what the demons do, and I don't like what they say, but one thing they said one time I like. They said to a bunch of erstwhile self-appointed authoritarian deliverers, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who in the world are you guys?" Now there are other people in ecclesiastical garb of a different kind who think they can forgive sin like Jesus did. And this comes from pride, self-confidence, some miscomprehension of what ministry means or title or office. It's a false and a foolish and a proud illusion. And such people have no authority. It is a folly to be chasing around after demons for a number of reasons. Like, what in the world makes anybody think that demons are going to do what they tell them anyway? Why should you say, "I'm going to bind you, Satan"? You think Satan's going to run in a corner and stay there till you let him out? The truth of the matter is, the Bible says he's night and day before the throne of God. Since he's not omnipresent and he's not omniscient, he may not even hear what you're talking about. That whole thing is so bizarre to me. It is a false and egotistical and really a blasphemous overstatement of one's own sense of value or importance or prominence, power or authority. Secondly, there's another kind of mistaken authority, and I don't want to belabor that first one, and that's church power. Many judge the church to be authoritative in spiritual matters. This too is an illusion, a false and destructive attitude, and believe me, church history is loaded with illustrations of the overbearing and ungodly authority that the church has exercised. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, tried to take all authority over the souls of men and nations by virtue of church teaching, not in the Bible, but in the quote-unquote magisterium. Based on apostolic succession or papal infallibility or continuing revelation beyond the Bible through church-designed and approved creeds, traditions, articles of faith, ex-cathedra pronouncements, councils, bulls, whatever else. They have extended their authority way beyond the pages of Scripture, and they have accumulated to themselves some body of data called the magisterium or tradition in which they think they speak authoritatively. Doctrines like purgatory, the treasury of merit, penance, perpetual virginity, co-redemptric work, redemptrix work of Mary, and all of that kind of stuff has come through the magisterium to be equated with the Word of God, and that gives the church an unending opportunity to extend itself into any arena that it deems advantageous. The Roman Catholic Church is, in its own eyes, the final authority. And it has every right to command people to adhere to its self-designed dogmas and its commands. And through the years, it has even killed people who don't. In fact, I guess you could safely say the Bible can be overridden by the church. Put it another way, the Word is under the church. The Eastern Orthodox Church claims authority and claims so by its liturgy and by teaching councils and fathers as opposed to the papacy. In fact, their infallibility comes from seven church councils, you know, that ran from Nicaea 325 to Nicaea 787. And they agree with Rome that the church can speak infallibly in tradition and articles of faith, and the church is over Scripture. True Christianity has always said that the Word is not under the church is under the Word, right? The church is not the authority. The church body is not the authority. The church creed is not the authority. The church eldership is not the authority. The church pastor is not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. In my church, I'm the pastor. I have no authority beyond the page of Scripture. When I say, paint that room blue, I can't speak authoritatively. Beyond the page of Scripture, I have no authority. God is the only authority, and His authoritative command is disseminated to us by divine revelation through the prophets and the apostles who wrote the Bible. The ultimate authority is God, and all binding spiritual commands come from Him through the Scripture alone, not popes, councils, fathers, creeds, articles, or tradition, not by any earthly institution, even the church. That's why we preach the Scripture. No word outside the Bible is authoritative. There is a third kind of false authority, and I, for lack of a better term, I just call it the authority of reason or rational authority. Men believe that because of their own ability to think and conceive and concoct and develop systems and come up with human wisdom and all of that, that somehow they speak authoritatively. That's coming into the church, if in no other area, through the arena of psychology. It's just endless piles and piles of literature pouring into the church that is human reason, coming under the guise of psychology. But human reason is limited, fallen, selfish, protective, ego-centered, self-justifying, and sinful. And no matter what you call it, it's always that. Furthermore, reason can only deal with ideas and concepts, and it can't deal with relationships. I mean, that's true of the others. Personal power, church power, the power of reason can't deal with relationship. They can do temporal things. They can say things. They can't create a relationship with God. God is a living being who must be known and loved and served and worshiped, not just conceived of. So human reason doesn't get you to God. No one enters the secret place of God's life unless God lets him in. And reason can't make the barrier go away, and reason can't get men there, because reason can't change sin, and sin keeps men from God. A fourth area of, I think, misguided power is experiential authority. Experiential authority. I remember one lady said to me one time, "I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I experienced." Well, that kind of frightening statement, I think, labels a whole group of evangelicals today who are getting the authority for everything through their experience. I heard a guy on a Christian talk show the other night say, "I know it's in the Bible, but it's even more true because I experienced it." That's the opposite of what Peter said, isn't it? He said, "I had an experience," but there's a more sure word here. There is no authority in your personal power. There is no authority in the institution of the church. And there is no authority in reason, and there is no authority in experience. The only authority is where? The Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. J.I. Packer, writing in The Preacher and Preaching, wrote this: "The Bible is the real preacher. And all the role of the man in the pulpit or the counseling conversation is simply to let the passages say their piece through him. For the preacher to reach the point where he no longer hinders or obstructs his text from speaking is harder work than is sometimes realized." However, there can be no disputing that this is the preacher's task. He said, "Preaching that does not display divine authority, both in its content and in its manner, is not the substance, but only the shadow of the real thing." End quote. And he's right. It's hard to get myself out of the way. I got a lot of ideas. I got a lot of thoughts in my mind. And it's easy for someone who's glib to just show up on Sunday and sort of let it happen. People say to me, "Why don't men teach the Word? Why don't men preach doctrine? Why don't they give us the Word of God?" And the first answer that comes to my mind is because they won't pay the price. What you have to do is divest yourself of all your own opinions and dig deeply into the Word. And that is a long process. It's just work. One young seminary guy looked at me starry-eyed when he first arrived and said, "Well, what is the secret, Dr. MacArthur, of really great preaching?" And I looked at him in sort of a mystical tone and I said, "The ability to keep your rear end in the chair until the work is done." And he stepped back. Not exactly what he anticipated. Preaching is being the voice of God by which he commands. This kind of preaching, listen, not only brings God's authority, but it brings his presence and it brings his power. I love it in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, I get into this discussion all the time about this user-friendly thing, and I always think of, you know, the user-friendly church in Jerusalem where Ananias and Sapphira got killed. And everybody said, "Don't join that deal. People die in there, you know." But I also always think about 1 Corinthians 14. You know, the Apostle Paul says, look, when you're meeting together and you're all speaking in tongues, what are you going to do if an unbeliever shows up? Like, wouldn't that be something? An unbeliever might come. Like, that's maybe not the purpose? Like, the church is really for worship and edification. But what if an unbeliever shows up, and if he happens to show up and you're all doing that, he's going to think you're all mad. But if when he comes, there is the speaking of the Word of God, he is going to fall on his face. He is going to say, "God is here." Anything less in the name of preaching than letting God speak is a hindrance and an obstruction to God's purpose and an attack on him. The only preaching God desires is authoritative and commanding, and he doesn't want you giving him your opinion. He wants to give them his, and that means you got to get out of the way so that he can speak through you. The biggest hindrance in my ministry is me. It is. I'm trying to get myself out of the way. J.I. Packer, writing in the Ashland Theological Journal back in 1990, had a little article called "From the Scriptures to the Sermon." He said this: self-projection undermines and erodes authority. If by his words and manner the preacher focuses attention on himself, thus modeling some mode of self-absorption or self-satisfaction rather than humble response to the word that he proclaims, he precludes all possibility of his channeling any sense of divine authority. And what he does not feel himself from God, he cannot mediate to others. And then James Denny said somewhere, writes Packer, that you cannot convey the impression both that you are a great preacher and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. God projection and Christ projection rather than self-projection is the way to communicate and engender in one's hearers a sense of divine authority in one's preaching. Self-reliance, he adds, in the act of preaching is a further hindrance to the true authority in preaching, just as self-projection is. It too has the effect of inducing the hearers to attend to the messenger rather than the message, in other words, to man rather than to God, and authentic authority is eliminated when that happens. A lot of clever preachers. John Stott says many popular preachers, just no powerful ones. Clever speakers aren't preachers. There is a level of prostitution of what a preacher is in the cleverness. We just need to get out of the way and let God speak. And that takes a tremendous effort. My mind is so feeble, and my life is so trampled down with my fallenness that fighting through to the essence of what God is trying to say is a lifelong battle. But I'll promise you this, I'm not ready to give up on the effort. And I generally wind up commanding what people didn't want me to say. I don't want to entertain them. I don't want to interest them. I don't want to be clever and sensational and tolerant and build their ego and make them feel good. I want to be strong and authoritative and commanding in love. I want them to feel the heart of God, the law of God, the grace of God. Why don't people want authoritative preaching? Why do they run from it? I don't think they recognize good preaching when it comes. Non-preaching is so common that many think non-preaching is preaching, and preaching is some academic exercise over their heads. I think many people never heard the real thing. They don't know what it means to have your mind struck and your conscience pinned to the wall with the blows of biblical authority. I don't think they know what that feels like. And when it happens, they take it personally. And it seems very strange and very foreign and very unkind. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but they don't know that. They're just used to poor preaching. Secondly, they have low expectations. People expect to be briefly interested and maybe psychologically boosted. But anything harsh or judgmental seems very out of touch and insensitive. They don't really expect to have their minds challenged. They are used to being amused. We've all read Neil Postman's little book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Or maybe you've read Paul Robinson's great article. He teaches at Stanford University. He's not a Christian, but he has an article on educational TV, and the title of it is TV Can't Educate. Educational TV is an absolute conundrum. It's a contradiction in terms. TV is not an educational tool whatsoever. He says in the article, the only way to truly learn is to read, because truth is frozen and submits itself to analysis and comparison and all that. We all know that people have low expectations. They just want to emote a little while, feel good about themselves, have their ego bolstered a little, and be on their way. They really aren't interested in anything very serious or very confrontive. Thirdly, I don't think people respond well to authoritative preaching because they're so used to biblical preaching with authority, because they're so used to spontaneity. I think they are so used to hearing people talk off the cuff that they can't hardly follow a prolonged, reasoned presentation of truth. I mean, the guy is sitting there looking for the deal, you know, to change the channel. Enough is enough. I think this spontaneity, this off-the-cuff, casual kind of hand-in-the-pocket, strolling around kind of stuff has created in people the absence of an appetite for well-prepared, profound, challenging, rich, insightful, provocative thinking kind of sermons. And if you did give them truth, they wouldn't have a theological framework to put it in. Where does that go? They haven't got anything to hang it on. It's just this isolated thing, you know. Another reason I think people don't respond to authoritative preaching is because they're used to liturgy. They're used to stand up, sit down, fold the book, open the book, do the structure. And there's just as much liturgy in a low church experience as there is in a high church experience, just a different form. But they're just into the flow of the deal. And, you know, don't interrupt the calm with anything that's shocking or confounding or convicting. And I think, fifthly, they don't respond to it because it's the spirit of the age. Even the church has been infected with the intolerance of authority. They want tolerance, unity, nothing definitive, nothing divisive. Let's just be nice to each other. So here we come, and we have to command. We have to command them to hear and believe and obey. And that's just not popular. We've got a whole culture that hates authority. I think I need to say a little about that. Why does our culture hate authority? And by the way, the church has bought into this anti-authority mentality. But why does the culture? One, that's the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. And rebellion is natural to fallen man. He is proud, he is selfish, he rejects God's authority in his life. That's how it is. That's what sin is. Satan did it, Eve did it, the whole human race does it, Romans 1. We are rebellious, we have no respect for God's holiness, no respect for God's law, and no respect for God's sovereignty. That's the nature of sin, and that's the way the culture is. By the way, we are in a either a post-Christian America or a sub-Christian America. Take your choice. We are fast becoming a fully paganized culture, and now that whatever 150 years of Christian underpinnings did for us in the past, they're all gone, and we're now going to see depraved man unrestrained externally as he's been internally, and we're going to see very clearly that his nature is rebellious. And we find this egoistic rebellion that says, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, pervading our culture, and it's finding its way into the church. Secondly, there's a lack of moral absolutes. How can there be an authority when there's no standard for what's right? How can people in our culture acknowledge any authority when nobody knows what the rules are? When you reject the Bible, and there is no law, and there is no divine standard, only human opinion, what is authoritative? Every man does right in his own eyes. The only authorities left in our society are the psychologists and the psychiatrists. They're the new authority. All they do is engage in self-help assistance without rules and without moral judgment. How can you have authority when there's no standard? How can you enforce no law? Thirdly, I think another reason our culture is anti-authority is because of the failure of parents to discipline their children. The breakdown of the home, the legacy of the sexual revolution, sexual immorality, divorce, and all of this stuff. The other night was at 2020, did a special debunking the idea of spanking your children. Some of you may have seen it, giving all kinds of lies and half-truths about that, and using as an example some families who looked like to me they were abusing their children, not any way normative people, as models of what happens in families where children get spanked. But there is a failure of the home. We all know it. I mean, divorce, immorality, all that kind of thing is so much a part of our culture that it's just pandemic. And so you have a generation of young people growing up without authority. In the first place, nobody's home. One sociologist was very interestingly enough pointed out that children are basically running the home. The parents respond to the children just to reduce conflict. They just want to reduce the conflict. So typically, he said, here's a kid, there's an average of 1.7 children in each family now in America, whatever it is. As one little boy said, I'm the one, and to his sister, you're the 0.7. There's 1.7 children in a family. Father works, mother works, and if mother doesn't work, she's never home anyway. And so just to minimize conflict, when everybody is at home, you do whatever is demanded, and the most demanding people in the home are going to be the children. So the typical scenario runs like this. The little kid gets up in the morning, he's got his own little room, he's got his own little stereo, he's got his own little TV, lives in a world all his own, which he totally controls with all of his little switches and buttons. And he puts on his little designer deal, and he comes out, and his mother says, she's on her way to work, father's on his way to work, what do you want for breakfast? And he says, well, I like some pancakes or whatever. And so, okay, so she whips that up because she wants to minimize conflict. She doesn't want to have a fight before she goes to work, and so that she just does whatever he wants. And then what do you want for lunch? Well, I want this and I want this. Fine, okay, and I'll get that for you. And she puts in a little brown teddy bear bag, and she's out of there, and he's gone. He comes back at night, and she comes back, and again, it's the same kind of thing. We don't want any conflict, so what would you like for dinner? And she does it, and he gets what he wants for dinner because that's the way it is. Or he says, nah, I want to order pizza or whatever. He's controlling the whole environment because she's just got to minimize the conflict, or the husband's going to lose his cool, and they're going to have a real problem in the home. And just to do that, the child controls everything. Eventually, the child grows up, and you know what he thinks? He thinks that life is all designed to give him exactly what he wants when he wants it. And that's the kind of a generation you have now. I didn't grow up in that. I got up in the morning. You know how I got up? My mother came in the room and said, get up. And I got right back in the same jeans I got out of the last 3 days in a row. I went down the hall and we sat down and she put the food down. And then we grabbed our little bag and went out the door. And we came back and we got something. We always sit at the table and she gives me something and I say, I don't like that. The kid's sitting next to me says, good. You know, I don't like it. We got 7 people fighting for the same hairbrush in the same bathroom. I grew up understanding that life is all about give and take. Not the way it is anymore. You have a totally undisciplined generation of people, even those who come from sophisticated backgrounds who think the world owes them something. Fourthly, I would say another major contributor to the lack of response to authority is the media's continual destruction of all authority figures, whether it's the police or the leaders, whether it's the exaltation of vengeance, personal violence, the Dirty Harry, go ahead and make my day, the Rambo, the whatever this Arnold Schwarzenegger guy is blazing across your television, maiming everybody in sight. All of that media exaltation of personal vengeance and personal violence and all of the continued diatribe against anybody who's in any position of authority, ripping and tearing and shredding, tends to destroy people's confidence in those who might maintain some authority. And add to that, fifthly, the failure of those in authority to model virtue. They sin and they sin scandalously. Tell me it isn't in the church. It is. And then sixth, humanism. The pervasive influence of humanism and what I would like to call the overestimation of personal rights. Our society is engulfed in a sea of personal rights. We hear it all the time, don't we? Equal rights, personal rights. Our Constitution says that God created all men equal. Want to know something? Not true. Absolutely not true. We aren't equal. Some of us are chosen. Some are not. Some are saved, some are lost. Some are smart, some are stupid. Some are pretty, some aren't. Some are wise and some are foolish. Some have little and some have much. That's the legacy of humanism. What it should say is God created all men individually. Well, we believe we're all equal. Up until the Renaissance, we didn't have that humanism. The Bible was considered by the whole Western world as the authority, the Word of God. The Enlightenment comes, rationalism comes, the Renaissance comes and changes all that. And the legacy of that is authority is not a popular word. It reminds us of institutions and structure and morals and laws and power and limits and restraint and control and fear. And we don't like it because we are all equal and we should all be able to do whatever our equality desires to do. People want freedom, autonomy, self-determination. The Renaissance actually led, I believe, to a proud feeling of man's self-sufficiency and his independence from everything and everyone, including God. We're all equal and all behavior is equally good, except unequal rights. The Western world was molded after the Renaissance, sadly, and not after the Reformation. Martin Luther recognized this when he said, quote, universities are places for the training of youth in the fashions of Greek culture where loose living is practiced, where little is taught of the Holy Scriptures and the Christian faith. The tradition of the Renaissance, with man at the center of the whole world rather than God, with reason king rather than revelation, the goal became complete and unquestioned liberty, freedom, independence. It kind of split and took two forms. The communist sort of side of it that ended up with the Marx-Lenin theorists said, we're all equal, therefore we should all be treated equal. And out of that branch of humanism came communism, where supposedly equality meant everybody got everything equally. the Western kind of legacy of humanism was, we're all equal, therefore we all have an equal say in everything. And we got democracy out of that. But it basically all stems back to the same humanism. And the only thing that protected, I believe, the only thing that protected Western civilization's branch of humanism was the residual Reformation faith that contained Renaissance humanism. And once Reformation faith died, Renaissance humanism just ran amok. Everyone has a right to the same thing, says the communist. Everyone has a right to say whatever they want to say and be whatever they want to be and do whatever they want to do and have a voice in everything, says democracy. Man, in either case, is the issue. He's the center of his world. He's sovereign and everybody's equal. That's where we are. And we survived because we had a strong residual impact of Reformation faith. But once we jettisoned Reformation faith, all we've got is unmitigated humanism running rampant in this equal rights thing. Listen, the secret of man's existence, man's potential, and man's ability, and man's destiny does not lie with man, it lies with God. Whatever man is able to do is due to God's sovereign design, and men are not equal, they're unique. God makes all the rules, and man had better play by God's rules or he'll pay the price forever. So, we're in a world that resents authority. More and more as humanism tramples scripture into the dirt, and we can't give into that. We just can't. We are to preach with all authority, commanding people to hear, commanding people to believe, and commanding people to obey. Well, let me close. At the height of the downgrade controversy, 2 weeks after he was censured by the Baptist Union, Spurgeon preached a message. It was such a great word, and it was so much of from his heart. He had just been really censured by his peers. Heartbreaking experience. And he preached a message entitled Holding Fast the Faith, the text of which goes like this. And I'll just give you part of it. He said, we must never hide our colors. There are times when we must dash to the front and court the encounter when we see that our captain's honor demands it. Let us never be either ashamed or afraid. Our Lord Jesus deserves that we should yield ourselves as willing sacrifices in defense of his faith. Ease, reputation, life itself must go for the name and faith of Jesus. If in the heat of the battle our good name or our life must be risked to win the victory, then let us say, in this battle some of us must fall. Why should not I? I will take part and lot with my master and bear reproach for his sake. Only brave soldiers are worthy of our great Lord, those who sneak into the rear that they may be comfortable are not worthy of the kingdom. Brethren, we must be willing to bear ridicule for Christ's sake, even that peculiarly envenomed ridicule which the cultured are so apt to pour upon us. We must be willing to be thought great fools for Jesus' sake. For my part, I am willing to be 10,000 fools in one for my dear Lord and Master, and count it to be the highest honor that can be put upon me to be stripped of every honor and loaded with every censure for the sake of the grand old truth which is written on my very heart. Before I could quit my faith, I should have to be ground to powder and every separate atom transformed. Then he says this, he closed the sermon with this. Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoo, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me that would be unbearable. He couldn't resist that kind of stuff, you know? And you are right, he says. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther